think this is chapter 9 of our book. It was entitled The New Era Dawns, and I thought, I wonder what this is going to be about. I mean, I didn't when I first looked at it, but it makes sense now that I've read the chapter. There's times where the whole concept of the Bible and God's pointing toward Jesus Christ and us looking back on Jesus Christ, sometimes it comes together in some thoughts when I learned something. I felt like I learned something from this chapter. I really enjoyed the comparison that he made to John 4, and we're going to spend almost all our time in John 4. Just felt he really enriched that passage for me and made me come to appreciate what really Christ coming to earth, very apropos for the season, means. It means so many things, and I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'll just look at my notes right here. Review, worship, to give worth to something. In my mind, this is, as I think back of what we've learned so far about worship. Worship is not just a Sunday morning singing. It's learning from the message. It's getting up each day with a servant attitude on what the Lord would have you do that day. It's giving him credit for all the success in your life. It's giving him control in every situation. That's all avenues of worship. We have learned a little more on some of the attributes of God. Me personally, I've learned that God's attributes are infinite. I just never thought about that. We have our concise little book of God's attributes, and there you have it. That's God's attribute. No, it's infinite. We just have finite minds, and therefore this is all we can come up with. We need to know who we are worshiping, so it's really good to learn more about our God. And the way you learn more about our God is learning their attributes. If, and I'll pick on Shelley since she's my friend, if I didn't know Shelley at all, it'd be really hard to be close to her. So I have to pick up on what are some of her attributes. What are some of the things that she likes? What are some of the things that she is? So I can really understand who she is to develop a relationship with her. And that's what we do with God. And the more I learn about his, but his attributes are nothing like Shelley's, even though Shelley's a marvelous person. Her attributes are not the same as God's. His, we've learned that he is unchanging. We've learned that he is all-powerful, omnipotent. We know that he is everywhere, omnipresent. We know he knows everything, omniscient. And we know his holiness, as Judy said last week, transcends anything we could possibly describe, understand, or obtain. So, MacArthur says in this chapter, we have suggested a definition of worship and examined the importance of worship, the nature of worship, and the object of worship. So now we need to bring all this glorious theology of worship into a concise and practical understanding. And that's what this next few chapters are going to do. We're going to make more of a practical understanding. We get a glimpse into heaven when heaven came to earth. When Christ came to earth, we get a glimpse into heaven. It's appropriate to think of all the reasons we celebrate Christmas for, that God sent his son to earth to die for my sin. I mean, when you think of Jesus coming as a baby, and someone asks you, why did Jesus come to earth? We all know the most important thing is to die for my sin. There was a need. He didn't come to earth because God said, why don't you spend some time down on earth with my humans that I created, that we created. There was a reason that he had to send his son to earth, to die on the cross for my sin. And I have a tendency to compartmentalize that that's the only reason he came to earth, and it is not. He came to be an example, and in this particular chapter, he came to change the way we worship. There's a big difference between when before he came to earth and after he came, after he rose again on the way we worship. So that he was a transition time. And that's what I learned about this particular passage, and we'll get into the details of that. One of his on-earth experiences, which is in John 4, teaches us the meaning of worship. It will be a change. Okay, so go ahead. I'm sure you're at John 4, and we are going to spend almost the whole time there. So this, and it says in our book that this will be the focus in the next few chapters, so you will hear more on this after the first of the year. Though the passage is short, the word for worship in the Greek is mentioned 10 times in this chapter. John 4, 3 through 9. Does somebody want to read that? Rita, go ahead.
He left Judea and went again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans."
Okay, the Jews considered the Samaritans unclean and would go many miles out of their way to avoid them. Most of you have a pretty good background on them. The Jews had intermarried with foreign people in the land, and the true Jews felt like they turned their backs on their religion by intermarrying these pagans. They had blended theology, and I didn't think about that. You know, MacArthur brought that, and even wanted the Jews to send them a priest, but the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. They said a ruler one day destroyed their temple and it was never rebuilt, but they continued to worship, though, on Mount Gerizim. And it said there was less than 500 of them at that time. But Jesus was there for a reason. And as MacArthur puts it, he had a divine appointment with this woman, a woman that would be changed forever, an instruction that would be penned in the Bible to understand, for us to understand what godly worship really is. She was about to receive insight into true worship. And so this is quite unique, and I remember Gil talking about this, that Jesus would be talking to a woman, first off, and then a Samaritan. And they were looked down on. They were treated as spiritual lepers. They were not by the Jews. And they had no dealings with them whatsoever. It wasn't just spiritually. They just had no dealings with them whatsoever. So for Jesus to have a conversation with this woman would be very unusual. But it was a divine appointment. All right, verses 9 through 14. Michelle, you want to do that? Thanks. Mm-hmm.
14 or 10.
Yeah, no, I want 9 again. Yep.
Okay. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well, and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life."
MacArthur points out that it's not unusual for people to speak in parables. Many teachers used parables to explain biblical concepts and meaning by life's surroundings and situations. So even though she may not have understood what he was saying, she knew he was not really talking about the physical water. And this is proven in her response as we read on. So 15 through 19. Amy, go ahead.
The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet."
Okay, so this proved to her that he was a man of God because he knew something about her that she hadn't revealed to him. And it's obvious she had some knowledge about the future Messiah because down in verse 25, it says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, when the one comes.' And he declared, 'He will declare all things to us,' Jesus said to her. 'I who speak to you am he.'" She understands that there is a Messiah. And also in verse 29, while you're there, she goes to the men in the city and says, "This is not the Christ, is he?" She's wondering if this is truly the Messiah they've been looking for. So all these things are going on in her head as he's talking to her. After her encounter with Jesus, she thought this because he had identified the sin in her life. So two things he's revealed to her already. He's revealed to her that he has a divine message. "I have living water." So she knows she's, you know, probably not talking about real water. And also, he had divine perspective on her life. He knew what kind of person she was. Then this woman asked him a question, and this is on page 127. Behind her question was more than just theological curiosity. She seemed to have a genuine desire to know and experience God's forgiving, cleansing grace for her sin. But she did not know where to go for it. That was the real question. She had a desire to experience this, but she didn't know where she should go from here, how to get that. And it's a backhanded question, I call it. Now, verse 20 says, "Our fathers worshipped," this is what she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say in Jerusalem that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." It's really technically not a question, but she's saying, you know, are we supposed to go here or are we supposed to worship? Which is it? What she's trying to get out of Jesus is, who's right? There's got to be a right and wrong answer here. And I need to know what's right so I can start pursuing maybe this salvation, even though she didn't know she was pursuing salvation. And what and where is the proper place to worship? I want to worship this God, but I have this religion over here, and then I hear that true Jews only worship in Jerusalem. So Jesus does respond. 21 through 24, who would like to read that? Mabel, go ahead.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
And just a quick overview, I think other chapters are going to spend a little more time on this, but he basically says an hour is coming where neither place you suggested are people going to worship. So that would pique your curiosity, because you would think, you know, there's two ways of worshiping here, and I don't know which it is, and he's saying it's going to be neither one. Her confusion was understandable because she learned worship from two different systems. The Jewish worship was highly ritualized, performed according to strict liturgy with biblical rules and traditions. And the Samaritan worship, on the other hand, was not quite as sophisticated or elaborate. So she was trying to figure out, is it A or B? And what he is saying here, it's neither one. You worship what you don't know, meaning she doesn't have true knowledge of what she should be worshiping. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And he's referring to himself. And he's saying, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit the truth. There's the bottom line. It's not the place, and it's spirit and truth. Now, to us, that's very understandable. We know that when we come to church, it's voluntary. I mean, we don't have a ritualized system where we have to do this, 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 and this. But back then, they had the law, and there was so many things that they had to do. If you did this, then you got to do this. So thinking that there wasn't a specific place to worship, or that all that mattered was if you worship in spirit and truth, that would be kind of confusing, because they've always been taught to do things according to the law. So MacArthur brings out a good point here. His answer to the Samaritan woman can be thought of two ways. I really like this. If you read this, I'm sure you picked this up. The first way is what I always thought. And he says both of them are correct. But the second one is where I feel like I learned something. The first one was, you're about to enter into a relationship with God through me that's going to make it so you don't worship God in either place, but you worship God in your heart. And that's what we've talked about all along. It's not a place. It's not a church. It's in your heart. And I believe to some extent, he is saying that here, because he's directly answering her question. But what I like is the second point of what MacArthur brings up. And it says, what he's saying here also is, I will bring about redemptive work on the cross that will eliminate for all true worshipers every ceremonial requirement associated with the old covenant, whether it's genuine or false. Meaning the old way of doing things is not going to happen anymore. We're going to worship in a new way. There's a new covenant. And I always looked at passages when I was growing up, and I was, we don't put new wine into old wineskins. I didn't know what that meant. I'm thinking, what does that mean? Well, this is what this means. We're taking an old system, and we're trying to fit it in the way Christ is providing salvation. So that's what the new covenant, the old covenant, that's where he is. Him being on earth is the big dividing line between, we're no longer going to do it that way. And boy, that would be such a mystery, since that's the way they did it all the time. He was predicting the end of external ceremonial system. Really, she got insight on what was going to happen before anybody else did. Whether she totally understood it, I don't know. But Christ is very clear in his explanation that, the true worshipers, the bottom line is spirit and truth. It's not going to be here. It's not going to be there. The bottom line is spirit and truth. So that's why we need to guard. I'm thinking, okay, what's the personal application right now for that? We need to guard against certain traditions and the way we do things at church, or even the way we do things when we worship. Now, I understand that the place, coming here together with fellow believers promotes the environment for worship. I mean, there's a place and time for that. It does say in Hebrews that we don't want to forsake the gathering together of believers. But that's not something that has to be instilled as a tradition. And we have to be careful with that. It's not about the system. But worship does not happen at a certain time, at a certain place, with many different rules. It does happen in the heart. We've talked about that. But when we try to promote an environment for worship, we can deceive ourselves into a false sense that we're worshiping because of the environment we're in. We can have the choir members, I'll pick on Judy now. This is my pick. I should pick on Jackie, shouldn't I? But I'll pick on Judy. She was in choir. Judy could be up there singing the concert like they did last night. And I love seeing the choir members sing, because they're 99% of them are singing from the heart, and you can tell. Yeah. It's not a performance. It is, I'm singing from the heart. And I do pick out certain people that it just brings me great joy, that they're not singing there because they want you to see them smile. They're singing because they're singing from the heart. But you can do that same thing. You can put on that smile and say, I could see that you were really praising the Lord. You're in this environment. You're singing praises to the Lord, and go home and feel good about that. Because, the Lord's pleased with me because I did that, and not have the right attitude. It's not the structure, even though it does promote it for everyone else. You could even lead the music and have people praising the Lord afterwards because of what you did, and still not be pleasing to the Lord. So don't get caught up. And I think this group, we've talked about this so much, understands that. But the people around us may not. So we need to understand that always direct them back to what your heart is. You know, it's never been about me. It's about giving God glory. So, but it is fun to see that. And it's an encouragement to me. So it's good that I'm down in the pit because I'm singing along with them as I'm counting my measures rest. And then sometimes I miss my entrance because I'm singing along, but that's the way it should be. Even in our mistakes, we should be worshiping the Lord. We missed you last night, Marcia. Sorry you couldn't get back. It's good you're here, though. All right. When Christ died, what was the biggest sign that the system was no longer instituted? What happened right when Christ died?
The veil was torn in two.
From top to bottom. That's the biggest sign that this is no longer how we're going to do this. You can come directly to me. So that's kind of cool. The temple, and you know, the destruction of the temple at 70 AD and that it was never rebuilt again also emphasizes that we're not going to a temple anymore. It is a personal, heartfelt, spirit and truth worship. And it wasn't just a change of system. It was a more adequate one. It was a better one. Hebrews 10, let's turn to that because that whole passage is really good. And yes, this is going to be a very short lesson. So it's good to have one once in a while. But I guess I got a couple pages left. And keeping this in mind of what we've been talking about, how Christ said, this is what's going to happen. It's not going to be, we're not going to worship on the hill. We're not going to worship in Jerusalem. The true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and truth. Well, Hebrews 10 really goes through a nice explanation of all this. Who wants to tackle this beast? Judy, do read 4 and then 8 through 20.
Okay, read verse 4.
Yeah.
And then 8 to 20. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of goats, bulls and goats, to take away sins. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. But then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. That just dawned on me what he's just said.
I know. Isn't that neat how this all comes together? Keep going.
By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh.
I mean, that's a cool passage, and there's a couple things I'll point out in it. And as you read it, I was thinking about something else, too. But the problem, as MacArthur talks about it, is in verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the problem with the law. We can do all these things, but the problem is the sins have not been taken away. They've been atoned for, but they have not been taken away. So that's why in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And like you said, Judy, the understanding of he's got to take away the first before he can establish the second. We live in an amazing time. And I, you know, when I read this, it makes sense to me, but the people that were living in this era, the true Jews, the law was the only way they knew how to get to heaven. doing all these things. So when someone comes along like Christ and says, don't have to do that anymore, I'm really more concerned about your heart, it would be, I forget that that's the perspective they had on this. And then in verse 20, by a new and living way. This is a new way. It's the new covenant. And, you know, it's fun to think back to John 4. You don't have to turn there. But that he's saying, this is the way we're going to worship now. And it's all about worship. You know, this whole thing is, there's a new and living way. And we think salvation, but it is, the bottom line is our true worship to him is what this is all about. Because what does sin do? It blocks our worship of him. It blocks any interaction we can have from God. We want to truly worship. The bottom line is the sin. But that's why God saved us, so we can glorify him, so we can worship him in our bodies, in our words, in our motives, in everything we do, no matter what that is. It's not about what we do. It's about giving him worship and doing that. So the sacrificial system was over when Christ died. He perfected everything. The ritual worship and Sabbath observations were abolished forever. And that's what he's summarizing in John 4. He talked a lot in the chapter about this, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the only one of the Ten Commandments that was not repeated in the New Testament. So the Sabbath truly has been abolished. But the concept of Sabbath was rest and worship, and there is a place for that in the New Covenant. But Jesus did, I love this, because I didn't realize how many times, seemed to go out of his way to disrupt the strict Sabbath rules and regulations. You know, he wanted to let them know he was the final rest. I think he cited off three or four a scripture to say where they confronted him, well, they're doing this on the Sabbath. He wanted them to know that he was the rest. That the Sabbath restrictions were mere shadows. He didn't want his followers to put too much stock in those rules. The bottom line is he was the final rest. And then 2 Corinthians 2:16 and 17, it says, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. All those little ritual things that we think make us closer to God are a mere shadow of what was to come. We worship under this new system now, not the dead way of animal sacrifice, nor the old way of the Sabbaths and ceremonies, but a new and living way, like it says in Hebrews 10:20. So we know that Christ ended up this answer in John 4, that she needed to worship in spirit and truth. Not in a certain way of doing things, but a genuine heart desiring to please him and to do it the way God commands. His spirit means my heart, I want to do this, but don't forget, and in truth, we need to do it the way God commands. Not just, I feel like, you know, the Lord is leading me to do this. It has to be done in truth, the way he wants us to. And that's why we learn the Bible. That's why we spend time getting out of our cozy little house on a rainy, cold evening and come together and learn a little more about this. It isn't about the cookies as much as I'd like it to be. It is about learning more about what the Bible says we should be doing and being obedient to it. So if Jesus would come to our church today and talk about our worship, what would he say? What would he observe in us as a body and as in me as an individual? Well, how would he analyze our church? I'm not asking you to answer the question. I want you to just think about that. If he came alongside and said, Chris, this is what I see in your worship. It's a sobering thought. Christ ushered in a new era of true worship, worship that does not focus on the externals or on the symbolic, but on the internal and genuine. That's what the Father seeks, and that's what the Son demands. And anything else falls short. Those are the four final words of the chapter. Anything else falls short. We have to do it God's way. And we have to do it the way that he has revealed to us. So just understanding that John 4 talks about how he has really revealed for the first time in his ministry that I've come to abolish this system. It's no longer where you do it or how you do it. It's what's going on in the heart, and there's going to be a new way to worship. So I felt that was instructional, but I also thought it's good for me to remember that it's just not about what I do. I can busy myself into doing good for everyone 24/7. But the only way that's a fragrant aroma, a pleasing aroma to my Lord, is if my motives are to glorify him and worship him and give him all the glory for all that. So, Judy.
I found it interesting that he spoke to a woman and to a Samaritan, because he was always doing something that would irritate.
It was a little borderline. Yeah.
Yeah, you know, that, and so you think, it was, not always, but I mean, because he was the truth.
Right.
And if he was doing it was the right thing to do, and people didn't see that. Where the law would have said that, I mean, they would go up miles out of the way so they wouldn't have to look at her,
right,
talk to her and see her, and here he went right there.
That shows you the seriousness of being judgmental.
Yes.
I mean,
wow.
You know, if he is the truth, you're right. What he does is always right. He wasn't trying to irritate them.
I would have said that too.
He's always looking for.
I don't know that he was doing that deliberately, but the things he did were the right things.
Right.
And it was against the traditions of the and it was more traditions,
right?
Not the true.
Well, and I know with the law, they would add things too.
Yeah,
they added things
to
make it more ritual. Yeah.
You know, that wasn't part of the law.
Mabel?
Like walking through the field on Sunday and taking a few kernels in your hand, that was harvesting or whatever.
Yeah.
That was
right.
Against the law.
Mm-hmm.
And you're thinking of the two hearts. The heart of the person that did that just was hungry. The heart of the criticism was, we're going to look for every way someone is doing something wrong and point our finger.
Yeah.
Those are the two opposite hearts, and the Lord just hates that.
And the other thing is, the law, no one was ever saved by the law, and so it was always a heart condition.
Mm-hmm.
But the people that had a right heart went to the temple and made sacrifices with the right attitude, just like we
right.
come to church with the right attitude. Worship. So it's always been a heart issue as far as true salvation.
Yep. Yeah, and I was reminded too through another message I heard today, the law was given to us to show us what sin is.
Yeah.
It wasn't to save us. It was to show us that we sin.
Yeah.
I'm going to give you these laws and there's no way you can keep them. So... So it all kind of comes together, and I love it when it does that. When we read a passage we've read over, like you said, I love it when this scripture, find another book that was written 1,500 years apart that's so cohesive. Only the Lord can do that. That this supports that, and that supports that, and wow, I can understand that. And that I do have an understanding of it, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't come on our own either. So very encouraging. And a reminder to me, get your worship right. Get your attitude right. It's not about what people think of you. Shelley.
What we were talking about made me think of this verse. You know, we do make a sacrifice, but it's our own heart. And it made me think of Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
That's exactly right. That's what pleases him. It's a sacrifice, but it's a new sacrifice.
Right.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
It's a sacrifice.
Yeah. Very, very appropriate. I'm really early, so you guys can talk all you want. I didn't want to add too much to it because I just thought that concept was really encouraging to me, and You know, I could have thrown you some of the Sabbath stuff, but I thought I don't want to take away from that what Christ did. He came to earth in this December 25th observation, not technically the real day, but observation day, of to die on the cross for our sins. But he came to change things. This is a true era of grace. The more I'm amazed at what he has allowed us as not his chosen people to have an opportunity to be in heaven. We should be on our faces. We should not be thinking, you know, Lord, why, my life's rough. Why do I have it so bad? You know, we should just be glad that we have an eternity. Our life could be just terrible, and we should be joyful because we've got an eternity with Christ. So,
never forget to praise the Lord no matter what your situation.
I do that every morning on the paper route, and it was tough this morning to find opportunities to praise the Lord because it was during the middle of the heavy, 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 heavy snow, because he usually always saves me from those things. It'll start raining right when I get in the car, and I'm just praising the Lord, but I did praise the Lord. I haven't fallen. I have the ability to do this. I have the health to get up and do this. Might be a little insane, but I have the health to get up. There's always an opportunity to praise the Lord. You're right, Mabel, and we can always do that.
My husband's great. I went to see my husband's aunt this afternoon, and she made it interesting. She's a believer, and she said a lady comes and reads to her, and they were talking about Joseph and about his patience, and she gets very impatient because she's blind. She's 97, and her. But she made the comment to me, and one of her nephews comes and sees her, and she said, if it wasn't for me, if it wasn't for this, we wouldn't have this relationship.
Right.
So there was a...
She's looking at the bright side. You know, I told Ruth today, I went up to see Ruth, meet her. I said, you know, I found a couple times yesterday where people are going through some tough times, but they would end the sentence with, but it's nothing compared to what Ruth's going through right now. You can always be thankful for your situation. And it's been on my mind, too. I'm not laying in a hospital bed with half my brain maybe not working. I'm able to be here. We're still here, ladies, and we're still here for God's reason. He'll take us home when he's done with us. But we're all still here. So we have lives to be lived for him. And take every opportunity we can to share his gospel when you can. So I feel like I need a cheerleading offer. Hoof, rah, hoof. Wouldn't that be ugly? That would kind of demean the message. Seeing me in a short cheerleading outfit. So I'm sorry. I digress so quickly. Anything else? Carol Friesen's not here, but she brought cookies. So I'll close in prayer. Lord, it's just neat to think about that you did come to earth to die on the cross for our sins. But just there's never a time where we'll stop learning about all you are and what you have done. And I just thank you that you have provided a new way to worship and that we are sitting here as Gentiles able to have the opportunity for salvation because you died on the cross and changed the system. And Lord, it's always been about the heart, like Judy said, and I pray that we will just constantly examine our hearts, that our motives will be pure before you, and that we would be living vessels to glorify you in everything that we do, no matter how small it is. Thank you for these ladies that come and learn with me of how we can please you. I pray we will continue to encourage one another to godliness, and thank you for, especially for coming and dying on the cross for my sin. In your precious name, amen.